name. There's another phrase, though, that I like to use when referring to you, and it's, I'm really glad you're here. Whether you've not been in church for a long time or you're here every Sunday, maybe you haven't been in church for a while, frankly, because you used to go when you were younger or a little earlier, and people said things and did things, and you've had good reasons not want to come back. You felt judged. You felt like you weren't good enough. You felt like you didn't measure up. Maybe you didn't dress the right way. You certainly didn't know the songs. When people said things, you didn't know how to respond, and you just felt out of place and thought, that's the last place I'd want to spend a Sunday morning. If that's you, well, thank you for coming today. I'm really glad you're here, and I hope that somehow in this service you might find things that maybe change what might have been an incomplete or an incorrect view of church before. Maybe it helps you see that this isn't such a bad thing to do for a little while on a Sunday. In fact, I invite you to come back any Sunday. Next week, if you return, we have a regular rhythm of Sunday mornings. There are two English services. One's at 11 o'clock, not at 10, but at 11. It's pretty much like what we've done today. It's very, very similar in how it flows. The other one's earlier still. It's at 8:30. If you come to that one, we read a lot of Scripture together. We pray a lot together, and you don't have to know any of the words. It's all written for you in a program that you can follow along with if you wish. One of the prayers we pray, though, one of the things that we often recite is called the Apostles' Creed, where we profess that we believe in a holy universal church. We believe in a God who died for all. We believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, wherever, in whatever language they speak, believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And that includes you. And that includes me. It also includes some of our friends who are gathering right now next door in the building beside us. We have many Bhutanese and Nepalese friends who have been a part of our church. And I want to introduce you to one of them. Through the talents of Pastor Steve, who you will see is freakish when it comes to how well he can draw. In a second, you'll see the video. Through the talents of Pastor Mike, using his vocals to narrate with Pastor Joanna, putting together this video, we've told a story about one of our friends, a person who 6 years ago this week I baptized in this very spot, along with him and his entire family. We want to help us all get to know each other a little better with our stories. So as you watch this video, listen to his story, and think about your own. Let's watch this. We're hoping to tell more of your stories, to have you share your journeys, to have Pastor Steve preserve your likeness forever through one of his ridiculously talented cold charcoal, I don't even know how he does it, drawings. It's a crazy good gift, and I resent him for it every day. As you think, though, about your stories, if you were going to be asked to do this, what would you say? I mean, what is it that defines you? Who are you? What are the stories that have made you, you? What are the things that have been passed on from generation to generation, the things that you remember, the things you'll talk about maybe this afternoon if you gather with family or friends? How do you define yourself to other people even now when they talk to you? A lot of us use lots of things to kind of help people get a sense of who we are. It might be our political affiliation, and that defines us in certain ways. Maybe it's your education, where you went to school. You have certain rivalries, certain schools you always cheer for, certain places that you'll always go. Maybe it's what you do, your vocation, your job. This is how you're defined. I know for many of us, the first thing we can't wait to tell people about is our children or our family. And this is who we are. It's what makes us us. I want to tell you a little bit of my story this morning. Since it's Easter and I have a huge captive audience, I know you'll just dying to find out. But if you're familiar at all with British history, Cromwell is a fairly significant name in Great Britain. We can trace back to this first gentleman. This guy that you'll see on the screen here eventually is Thomas Cromwell. He really is. There he is. Thomas was the chief counselor for King Henry VIII. So King Henry VIII, in his desire to leave the Roman Catholic Church and start the Church of England, worked with Thomas Cromwell for the legal component and Thomas Cranmer for the religious component, and they eventually started what became known as the Anglican Church, of which John Wesley was a part, and John Wesley started the Methodist Church, of which we Free Methodists came from. If you watch PBS at all, you might see the show Wolf Hall. It's all about Thomas Cromwell. He's the hero of this miniseries. A year ago, when my family and I were in London, we went to the Tower of London, and there's the chapel there where Thomas Cromwell is buried. It's absolutely amazing to go and look back and trace some of your roots. About 100 years after Thomas, there was another Cromwell in England that was pretty important. It's this next guy. This is Oliver Cromwell, and this is a picture that I took of the statue of him right outside of Parliament. Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of all of England during the British Civil War. He was in charge and ruled, sometimes some would say with an iron fist, others would say mercifully. But he established Parliament as the ruling entity. That's why this is the only statue outside of Parliament. And the building that's behind him, if you trace it further over to the left, it ends in this beautiful tall tower called the Elizabeth Tower, behind which is this massive clock and a huge bell that we know as Big Ben. His statue is right there in front of it. And if I was to turn around and look behind me when I was taking this picture, I'd see Westminster Abbey. Or if you go into that, right at the main point, you can see where Oliver Cromwell was buried. Beloved by many, hated by many as well. So I mentioned he was Lord Protector. He was a general. He never lost a battle, but he'd go in places like Ireland and kill thousands of persons. My sister, when she was in England many years ago, had on her letterman's jacket from Greenville College, said Panthers across the front, and the back said Cromwell, and someone said to her, I don't think you should wear that if you go to Ireland. The Irish don't take real well to Cromwell's even now. This is part of his story, part of what we know. Love him or hate him, it's in my story. I have a third picture of someone in my family story I want to show you. This was taken right after the end of a civil war, but this is not a freed slave. You can see the high cheekbones. You can see the full lips. This is actually my great-grandmother. Her name is Mary Ann Corliss. And if you see pictures of her when she's a little older, if you see pictures of her with her youngest son, who is my grandpa John Crandall, and if you see pictures of my grandpa John, you see very dark skin, very prominent features, such that our family has always assumed that somewhere in our history there is African DNA. There is Native American. Somewhere, when we look, when we see pictures, when we share the stories, this is part of who I am. This is part of what I've been taught all my life, and it's part of how I represent myself. Who are you? What stories do you tell? And what would it do to you if you found out that some of that story was incomplete or incorrect? Some of the things you thought to be true were not. Keep your attention a little bit longer this morning. I want you to watch another little video about DNA and how some of the things we think may be true aren't true. Watch this video. You do have more in common with the world than you think. And I love what is said when she points out that this should be compulsory, because who of us would ever claim to believe there's a 100% pure race if we actually knew our background? The stories that we've been taught, the things that we are certain of, that may be incomplete and incorrect. I told you about my history. In December for my birthday, my wife gave me an ancestry DNA kit, and so I spit in one of those tubes. And a couple of weeks later, I heard about what I actually am. And these are my results. You can see them on the screen. I am 100% European. There is not a drop of African in my blood. There is no Native American. All that talk that my family had said for years, yeah, it isn't true. 100% European. And I'm not British either. I'm Irish. I'm Cromwell. I am 32% Irish. There's a little Scotland and Wales mix in there as well, but that's me. Followed by Scandinavia. My family is from Finland, from Sweden, from Norway. We were Vikings who came down. Celts and Vikings. Don't mess with us because we know how to fight. And so my family, this is part of who I am. Europe West would be Germany and France. It would be Belgium. It would be the Netherlands. That's the third primary part of my makeup. And there is 7% that is from Great Britain. There's 4% the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal. I'm just a little bit swarthy, my wife would say. There's 4% Italy and Greece. And then you get to Finland and northern Russia, less than 1%. You get to Europe East, which would be Poland and the Czech Republic and Austria and Hungary. Very, very little in my body. This is me. And it is not what I had been told. And that's okay, because in many ways it was liberating. I can tell you, corned beef and cabbage never tasted so good as when I discovered I actually was Irish, and it's okay to eat it. Who are you, and what are the stories about yourself that you've come to believe, and what if some of them are incomplete or maybe just incorrect? More to the point, what if some of the stories you've come to believe about God and who God says who you are incomplete or maybe incorrect? You heard a passage earlier today from Mark chapter 8 where Jesus is with his disciples and they get very confused very quickly about what he's talking about. Jesus warns them in verse 15, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees as well as the yeast of Herod. You need to watch out against what religious things are being taught. You need to watch out about what political things are being taught. We trust our politicians. We hope they have our best interests at heart. It's not always true. We should be able to trust our pastors, and we hope that what is told us in a church always is reflecting God's word and God's ways, but it might not always be true. You notice that Jesus is with them and tells them this, and the disciples, if you have your Bibles, if you remember what was read from Mark 8, they immediately start saying, well, he said this because we have no bread. And Jesus says, what, are you serious? That's not at all what I'm talking about. I wonder how often we run ahead and we're pretty sure we know what God wants, and it's really not at all where he wanted us to be. Do you know people in your life who run ahead of conversations, who finish your sentences for you, who start giving you answers to things that you weren't even asking? I'm horribly guilty of that. I see a few people kind of nudging and looking over beside them this morning. How often do you do that with God? Where you presume to say to God, this is how it has to flow. This is what you must do. This is how you should act. How often do we presume to speak for God when we talk to other people? If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do. If you really loved the Lord, you know, you'd be in church more than just twice a year. If you were really a strong Christian, you would give. You wouldn't do this. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go there. You wouldn't be with that person. You would never talk like this. You certainly wouldn't dress like that. How often do we presume to talk for God? And our Lord says, don't you understand? Are your hearts so resistant to what I'm doing? Don't you have eyes? Why can't you see? Don't you have ears? Why can't you hear? Right after this passage, there's a passage in Mark 8 with verse 22 and following, where it's a section where Jesus heals a blind man. And if you read that passage on your own, you see that Jesus makes him spit and he puts it in his eyes. And the man who couldn't see can see. But he says, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus has to do it again to make it real. This whole section is about people who hear, but they don't understand. Who see, but they don't see perfectly. Persons who have been walking with Jesus and living with Jesus and talking with Jesus and serving with Jesus, they've been eating with Jesus, they've been doing all these things with Jesus, and yet somehow they're missing part of what Jesus wants them to hear. I wonder how often we hear God's word, but we don't hear it completely well, and we think we do. How often we see things and we're sure this is God's word, but it's really just like trees moving around when the Lord says, there are things like scales that still can fall from your eyes. You can see more clearly if you would just come to see that maybe what you've believed all along about your faith isn't complete. The resurrection changed everything. I have a picture I want you to look at. This is, well, who knows what this is a picture of? Can you see it okay? What is that? Any guesses? Yeast, that's right. This is it's a sourdough starter. And so there's this yeast culture in there. If I took this home and I put cellophane over it, maybe a little rubber band to hold the top down, and I put it in my car for a while, what would happen to this yeast? It would expand, it would blow up. I'd have sourdough all over the inside of my car. That's right, a yeast culture. You really shouldn't do that because culture can't be contained. It has to be given space to grow. That's actually true of all cultures, did you know? Culture needs place to grow. You can't contain it. I was in Europe for just 2 months a year ago, and my Americanism shined through very broadly as much as I try to assimilate in England and Italy. People who bring cultures from other countries, you can't put it in a box and restrain it and think that it will just go away if they try harder or learn our language. Culture cannot be contained. It needs place to grow. A church culture needs place to grow where there is love, where there is dynamism. Whenever Jesus talks about bread in the Bible, look, and it always has to do with multiplication. The bread is always expanded. There's always leftovers. When he talks about yeast, he talks about how a little bit can infiltrate the whole dough. And if we learn to be a little bit more loving, a little bit more patient, a little more gracious, a little bit more merciful, we might create a culture that can't be contained either. Note also when Jesus talks about yeast, he points out how yeast contaminates a loaf of bread. And a little bit will spread through the whole dough. Just in the same way that that little bit of negativity, that little bit of backbiting, that little bit of just putting someone down can spread. If anyone ever says to you now, you know, I'm all in favor of this, but they're not in favor of it. I have no problem with women being in leadership, but they're not in favor of women in leadership. I think we should have all kinds of rules. You know, I'm not a racist, but, and a little bit of that infiltrates the whole batch. What kind of culture do you create that can't be stopped? What kind of culture are you believing in that is bigger than you? What are the things that you believe about God that might be incomplete or incorrect? People die and they don't come back to life. The resurrection changed all that. And this spreading of culture, this exponential growth is what resurrection is like. You are a child of God. You are someone in whom God wants to dwell, and you can live securely in the kingdom of God. But for a lot of us, we've been taught all of our lives that, no, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I can't go to heaven because I haven't yet done enough good things. I'm in this box, and I'm trapped, and I can't get out. I want to be good. I want to do well, but yet I'm not allowed to. Jesus says, no, until you shape up, you're going to have to ship out, and you're going to go someplace you don't want to go. We've bought into this story that we are wretched, that we are worthless, and that God hates us. And I'm here to tell you the resurrection changed all of that. That is not what the resurrection says at all. We live with this idea that we are locked in this cage and we have to somehow convince God that we are good enough so he'll let us out. We have to somehow get Jesus to see us as worthy enough, as pure enough, as sinless enough so that we can be let out of the cage. But the reality is it's not about convincing God that you're good enough. It's about you being humble enough to let Jesus come into your heart. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we read a very clear verse. Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will open the door and let me in, then I will come in and I will be with them. The resurrection, because of it, the doors of hell are now locked from the inside. If you're trapped in a sense of loss, if you're trapped in a sense of frustration, if you're trapped in a sense of guilt, if you're trapped in a sense of unworthiness, it's because you're unwilling to open the door and let Jesus in. Your sins, though they may be many, are already forgiven. The debt for your sin, which may have been large, has already been paid. And the death that was laid on Christ has been overcome because of this day, because of Easter. The resurrection tells us that the doors to hell are now locked from the inside. You know, there's a reason that the first of the 12 steps is admitting that you are powerless over your addiction and cannot control it. You have to be humble enough to recognize you need a Savior. The church is not about making you good enough. It's about making you humble enough to surrender and recognize that our good God has already paid the price, and through his resurrection, you can be risen as well. You can be free. You can live eternally. And it's not about pledging that you'll start coming to church every Sunday, though I would like to think that would help you stay in that relationship. It's not about giving so much to missions. It's not about opening your house to the homeless. It's not about Jesus and any of these things. If you go to a church that says, well, I'm glad you love Jesus, but you have to be a member here, or I'm glad you love Jesus, but now you have to be baptized or you can't go to heaven. If it's ever Jesus plus something, it's not the gospel. Jesus is sufficient to cover all of your sins. His death on the cross paid the price for everything you have done. You are forgiven. His resurrection means you can live again. You just have to open the door and let him in. And when you do, you'll never be the same. When you do, you'll find that you want to come back more and more, because that relationship, though you're a new creation, though you're someone in whom Christ dwells, though you live securely in the kingdom of God, we need support of others to help us grow in that faith. This is your first time in church in a long time. I hope it's not your last. And I hope you find reason to come back. Reasons that where maybe we can help you learn to grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus. Where you can learn to let go of some of those things that have bound you. That now that you've opened the door and allowed Christ to come into your heart, you can let him clean everything. And you too can rise from the ashes of your life. You too can come up and be restored. You too can find hope. This is the meaning of Easter. He is risen. He has risen indeed. And we can too. If you're feeling beat up, may I encourage you to consider that the doors of hell, the doors of your prison are locked from the inside. You need to be willing to ask Christ to come in. He waits. He knocks. He's already forgiven you. You have but to receive him. Will you this moment his grace receive? Will you today, on this Easter Sunday, find your own resurrection and realize that he is resurrecting me every day? Will you grow more and more in his likeness? Will you choose to not be bound by the lies the world has told you about who you are and how bad you are and how God can't love you for what you've done? And will you instead come to see that God so loved you that he died on the cross for you and he conquered the grave so that you too can conquer what the world has said you are and be redefined? You are a child of God. You are someone in whom God can dwell. You live securely in the kingdom. This is Easter. Maybe your story is incomplete. Maybe your story is incorrect. The gospel tells us that Jesus lives. And we can too. And the message is that simple. As you go about your day today, may you come to see that Easter is about surrender. And may you open the door, allowing Christ to come in and fill you and cleanse you and create you anew. Pastor Eric is going to come and we're going to sing a song. And as we're singing, I invite you simply to surrender. I don't have altar rails, but you can come forward if you want, and pastors will pray with you. You don't have to come forward, though, because God certainly can meet you wherever you are at, whenever you choose to surrender. But if you do, if you are wanting to grow in this relationship, if you need a resurrection in your life today, I invite you to tell me, tell one of the pastors, because we want to walk with you, we want to talk with you, we want to pray with you, we want to celebrate with you that you have the victory. Death, where's your sting? Grave, you've been robbed. We are alive because of Jesus, who has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's stand together and let's sing those praises today. Lamb of God took your sins away. They are gone. Do not live under their burden any longer. Let Jesus come into your heart and set you free. May you know on this Easter Sunday that he is risen. He is risen indeed. And may our lives proclaim that because of the freedom we have in Christ. This freedom to not be bound. This freedom to find a new way. This freedom to believe in hope, even when the world says all is hopeless. May you come to have life and have it to the full because of Jesus. And may you find people who will surround you and who will love you despite what has come. They love you because they know what will be. This new creation, Jesus in you. May you go in peace and may you know the power of his resurrection. May you not be bound in the prisons of your own making any longer, but may you accept the freedom Christ has bought for you on the cross, and may you know that he is alive and we can be too. May God's presence be yours. May God's peace be yours. May God's life be yours, and may you live as resurrected people now and forever. So go in peace, and may the God of life, God of love, go with you and help you to be more like him. Grace and peace and resurrected life be with you all. Amen.